Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 6, please. Proverbs 6, and let's see here, getting back into our series on Proverbs. It's been kind of a long-running series. Themes in Proverbs, it's actually a series of series, okay? As we take a theme and we explore what the book of Proverbs has to say about that particular theme. The book of Proverbs is not really arranged topically. It is much more thematic, and so the different themes woven throughout the book. And so we've studied several different themes so far in our study of Proverbs. And tonight, I want to start into a new topic. We're calling this one Friends, Neighbors, Countrymen. Of course, if you the title might sound a little bit familiar to you because it's a takeoff from the famous quotation, the line in the play Julius Caesar by William Shakespeare. If you ever read Julius Caesar, you know that play is a story about relationships. There's some men named Brutus and Cassius, and they're greatly conflicted because they love Julius Caesar. He's a dear friend, and yet they also think that he is a threat to their country. And so they decide that they need to assassinate Caesar for the good of Rome. And at a certain point in the play, after they have in fact dispatched Caesar, then they have to explain to the crowds what they've done. And so Brutus gets up as the spokesman for the assassins, and he explains to the people that he had to do this, even though Julius Caesar was his good friend. He had to do this for the good of Rome, and the people are greatly moved by his words. And then he allows another man named Mark Antony to get up and speak, and very unwisely allows him to do that because Mark Antony is not actually on Brutus's side. And not only that, but Brutus leaves before Mark Antony gets up to give his speech. So he gets up and he gives his speech, and he begins his speech, "Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears." How many heard that before? Oh, see, all you Shakespeare scholars out there, that's great. Well, anyway, this series has nothing to do with Shakespeare. But it is about relationships. The series is about relationships. It's going to be a study of social relationships from the book of Proverbs. And I do trust that you will lend me your ears for this series because what we're going to hear is the Word of God. So I drew out this little target for you here so you can understand that this is a study of social relationships in three spheres. Now, the innermost sphere in that target there is the sphere of family. And that one is shaded differently because we are not covering family relationships in this series. Now, we could talk about family relationships. In fact, we might make a whole series out of that from the book of Proverbs. But that would be the innermost sphere of human relationships, those within the family, between a spouse and a parent and a child, or brother, sister, or so forth. And that could be the subject of another series. But then moving out from that innermost sphere of human relationships, then we have the sphere of friends. And then outside of that, we have the sphere of neighbors. And then outside of that, we have the sphere of countrymen. And so we're going to talk about those three in this series. Want to make sure, though, that I define my terms. Got to start out by defining the terms. So first of all, what is a friend? Well, everybody knows what a friend is, but it's actually a little bit of a challenge to define. So here's my attempt. Friends are those with whom we share bonds of mutual affection apart from romantic or familial affection. So we're not talking about romance. We're not talking about family relationships, as I said a moment ago. But otherwise, it's those with whom we share bonds of mutual affection. These are relationships that involve companionship and also some level of mutual personal commitment. All right, so it might start out with shared experience, but then it grows beyond shared experience to shared affection and trust. All right, so let's see what the Word of God has to say about friendship. A couple of verses that help us define what a friend is. Psalm 41, verse 9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And of course, this is a prophecy in the Old Testament of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot. That's when this prophecy was fulfilled. Judas Iscariot sat at the table with the Lord Jesus and ate bread with him at the Last Supper. In fact, you may remember that Jesus specifically dipped the sop into the sauce there and handed it to Judas. So they ate bread together, and then Judas went out into the night and he put his plan of betrayal into action, betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is described here in this verse. The familiar friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas, first of all, was a man that Jesus trusted. Okay, he was somebody that Jesus had allowed into his confidence, somebody that was close to the Lord Jesus Christ. This man betrayed that trust and lifted up his heel against the Lord. So, what do we find out about a friend? In this verse, I think we see that a friend is someone that you trust. A friend is somebody that you open yourself up to, that you bring into that innermost circle of your closest companions in life. So that would be a verse. And then we also go to John chapter 15, of course, one of the longer passages in the New Testament about friendship. The Lord Jesus said in verse 13 to verse 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Now, in the New Testament, the word friend is a translation of the Greek word philos, which is related to the word phileo. It's a word meaning to love. Sometimes we talk about brotherly love, okay? It means to have an affectionate love or regard for someone. And so that's the word that friend comes from in the New Testament. Now, the Lord Jesus here said that friendship, first of all, means loving your friend. It means treating your friend with love. And of course, that ultimate demonstration is that sacrificial agape love of giving your life for your friend. That would truly be friendship. But then the Lord Jesus also went on to say that we show our friendship for Christ by obeying his commandments. He says that is an evidence that you are my friend. An indication that we really love the Lord if we do what he says. And then he also said that we're not just his servants, but we are his friends. And what is the difference between a servant and a friend? As it says here in this passage, because he has made known to us the things that he has heard from his Father. And so a servant relationship is you just give your servant his marching orders or her marching orders. You know, go make my bed, you know, go do the laundry, go clean my room, or, you know, do the dishes or whatever. But there's not really that intimacy of communication in the master-servant relationship. The distinction here is that Jesus has called us friends because he has chosen to bring us into his confidence. Now, isn't that an amazing truth? When you think about it, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, would bring us into the confidence of himself and his heavenly Father. And that he would allow us to know and understand the things that they are doing together in this world. That's an aspect of friendship as well. So what do we learn about a friend here? A friend is someone that you trust. It's someone that you have loving affection for. Somebody that you honored, like we honor the Lord Jesus by obeying his commandments. And it's someone that we include in our confidence. All right, so that brings us to the book of Proverbs, which actually has more to say about friends than any other book of the Bible. And there are actually two words translated friend in the book of Proverbs, in the Hebrew, two Hebrew words. And the first one is made from the Hebrew word to love. All right, so this kind of friend is a loving friend, an especially close friend. For example, the Bible uses this same word in the Old Testament to describe the friendship that existed between David and Jonathan. You remember the story of their friendship? They had a love for one another as friends. All right, so that is the idea of the first word, the first Hebrew word, a loving friend, very close type of friend. Now, the second word that is often translated friend is a Hebrew word, raphia. It has a very broad range of meaning. This word, raphia, can be used to describe anyone from a close personal friend to your neighbor to an acquaintance. It can even be used, in fact, in one passage, it's used for the guy who lines up on the other side of the battle line against you in battle. Okay, there was a story in the Old Testament where during the time when David was the king of Judah and Ishbosheth was ruling in the land of Israel with Abner, you know, propping up the son of David, son of Saul on the throne of the northern tribes. And there was competition between the northern tribes and between Judah where David was king. And there was the time when Joab and Abner, they met one day and they said, why don't the young men rise up and play, you know, before us. And so 12 guys from each army lined up against one another, and the Bible says it was a real rough kind of play, okay? The Bible says that each one of them grabbed the other man by the hair, and they all ran each other through at the same instant. All 24 men fell down dead. But the word that's used there, every man his fellow, and that word fellow is also this word that many times is translated as friend. So these weren't necessarily their friends in the sense of, oh, that's my good buddy that I'm fighting against, but it's my equal, that person that I am matching up against in battle. So it's a word with a lot of a range of meaning. Now, most of the time in the book of Proverbs, in our English Bible, the word friend and the word neighbor are both translations of the same Hebrew word. But our English Bible does a good job of showing the distinction in the different range of meaning by translating that word either as friend or as neighbor in each specific verse as appropriate. Okay, so now that you understand a little bit about that, that's friend. Now let's go to point the second sphere that we're talking about, and that is neighbors. All right, this is a broader sphere, not so much close companionship. This is a broader sphere of acquaintance and association. All right, so neighbors are those who live nearby. Okay, that could be one way in which the Bible uses the word neighbor, the person who lives next door to you in your neighborhood. But a neighbor can also be other people, not necessarily those who have this, you know, the similar address, but people that we rub shoulders with or that we have dealings with in the course of life, in our society. One way to describe a neighbor: your neighbor is your fellow man, okay? So let's look at some verses that describe this relationship of neighbor. Matthew chapter 22. The Lord Jesus here was quoting from the Old Testament the two great commandments of the law. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. That is obligation number one for every person, is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then the second great commandment of the law that really sums up much of what the law has to say is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the second great commandment of the law is love your neighbor. Now, when the Lord Jesus says, love your neighbor, he's not really talking so much about how you feel about your neighbor. The command is not have a warm, fuzzy feeling for your neighbor. You might not have that warmth of affection of brotherly love or friendship affection like you do for a friend. That's not what the idea of love here means. The word love is not talking so much about how you feel about your neighbor, but how you treat that person, how you act towards that person. So to love your neighbor means to treat your fellow man the same way that you would treat yourself. Now the Lord Jesus put it a different way. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So the way that you would want to be treated, the way you want other people to treat you, that's how you should treat them. That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. That is our obligation, the commandment given by God. So we're supposed to love our neighbor. Now in Luke chapter 10, there was a guy who was well aware of these two commandments, and he was trying to pin Jesus down, trying to ask him tough questions, you know. And so they got into the subject of these two great commandments, and the Lord Jesus was speaking to him about it. But then this man said to him that he was willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So this guy at this point in the conversation, the idea is that he was trying to find a way, a little loophole, a little technicality that would sort of exempt him from the stringent requirement of loving your neighbor as yourself. And so the little loophole is, and you know, but who really is my neighbor? I mean, you know, that's a really tough question. I mean, I'm not even sure that we can actually define who our neighbor is. And after all, if I don't even actually know who my neighbor is, then I can't be expected to love him, right? So he was looking for a little justification, a little self-justification. Well, you know that the Lord Jesus went on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in the parable, he told about a man who fell among thieves, and he was beaten up, and he was left for dead on the road to Jericho. And then some men came by. There was a priest, and he passed by on the other side. There was a Levite who passed by on the other side. And then there was a man who came along who had mercy on him. And that man was a Samaritan. So the Lord Jesus got to the end of the parable, and he asked this question in verse 36. He said, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? He said, okay, so here's the scenario. Which of the three men who passed by on the road, which of them was a good neighbor to the man who was lying there left for dead? And the answer was, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So the Lord Jesus eliminated all doubt about the identity of our neighbor. Okay? No, there's no loophole, no technicality. We're not going to get out from being accountable to that commandment simply by saying, well, I'm not even really sure who my neighbor is and so forth. Jesus said, your neighbor is anybody that you encounter who has a need. It's not just your friend. It's not just people that are in the same social standing as yourself. It's not just those who have the same ethnic background as yourself. Because the Lord Jesus went out of his way to say that the man who had mercy on the guy lying by the side of the road was a Samaritan. All right, so this was a man who, in the ordinary course of events, looked down upon the Jews, would have nothing to do with the Jews. And the Jews, for their part, they looked down upon the Samaritans, and they despised the Samaritans. But Jesus' point was, you need to be a good neighbor even to those people that you look down upon and despise. Those members of some despised ethnic group, even they are your neighbors. You can't classify them as some kind of, you know, lesser than a person type person that I don't have to love. Jesus said, no, your obligation is to love your fellow man, anyone that you encounter who has a need. That is your neighbor. So we're going to be talking about neighbors in this series. And then third is countrymen. And this is the broadest sphere of the three that we're talking about. Because while countrymen could also be neighbors, the neighbor relationship is really an individual type of relationship. But when we talk about our countrymen, our civic responsibility, we're talking about our responsibilities as a member of a group, many people in that group that we might not ever personally meet or rub shoulders with or have anything to do with. All right, so under the topic of countrymen, we're talking about our civic responsibilities as members of a society living under governmental authority. Several different words used in the book of Proverbs, key words for this particular social sphere. The words king, ruler, people, and nation. They come up quite a few times in the book of Proverbs. Those would be our key words as we get to this part of the study. The New Testament, as you know, has a lot to say about our role as citizens in a society and our obligations to obey governmental authority. But we're not going to be covering those New Testament passages. The book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about it as well. So now that we have that introduction, we understand what we're talking about. Let's get into this first relationship this evening. And the title for this first installment is The Features of a Friend. Actually, we're going to be on this tonight and then another week as well. The features of a friend. As we get into that first innermost sphere of relationship, of friendship, let's take a look tonight at what the Bible has to say in the book of Proverbs about how to recognize and be a true friend. What does a friend really look like? I want to start with the counterfeit, and then we'll talk about the genuine. So tonight we're going to start into talking about the features of a false friend, and then after that we'll talk about the features of a true friend. And because Proverbs contrasts those two, and what we're going to learn is that the difference between a false friend and a true friend is in the root that grows the fruit. False friendship is rooted in selfishness. It is motivated by selfishness. It is basically a self-centered approach to relationships. However, true friendship is rooted in and it is motivated by love. Exactly what the Lord Jesus highlighted for us in those New Testament passages that we looked at this evening. False friendship grows out of selfishness. True friendship grows out of love. And I don't know about you, but I've observed in my life that many people have absolutely no idea how friendship is supposed to work. There are a lot of false friends out there, okay? A lot of people think that the purpose of a friend is to make me happy. I mean, that's why I have a friend. That's what my friend's purpose is in life is. Their existence is about making me happy. And so some people will be your friend only as long as they think that you are being their friend, which often means that that you are doing whatever they want you to do. Okay, so their idea of friendship is very one-sided. As long as you are validating them, as long as you are pleasing them, as long as you are investing in them and giving to them, then you can be their friend. But if you try to correct them, if you try to admonish them, if you ask them for something, then they're not your friend anymore. Okay, so their idea of friendship is about taking from my friends, not about giving to my friends. And if they do give something to you, it's only to get something in return from you. Well, that's not the kind of friend that we should be to our friends as believers in Jesus Christ. We should not be motivated by self-centeredness and demonstrate the features of a false friend. But let's take a closer look at this false friend, okay? There are four characteristics that I see described in the book of Proverbs about a false friend. Number one, he fleeces you. He fleeces you. That sounds pretty bad, and you know what it is. It is pretty bad. But what do I mean by that? I mean, a false friend will take your money. More generally, a false friend will advise you or urge you to do things that are not in your best interest simply because they are in his best interest. And so that false friend will selfishly take advantage of you. That's what I mean when I say he fleeces you. Let's look at a couple verses. Proverbs 17 and verse 18 says, "A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend." Now, becoming surety is talking about providing financial guarantees for a loan. All right? So today the equivalent would be like putting up some kind of collateral or at least taking on an obligation for a loan. And then striking hands together was like shaking hands in ancient times. You know, we shake hands on a deal. They would strike hands together. That meant that the deal was sealed, okay? So it was kind of like signing on the dotted line. All right, so what this verse says is that a person who is lacking understanding unwisely provides financial security for a loan to his friend. So the idea is like being a co-signer on the loan. I mean, if your friend doesn't pay, they're going to come looking for you, and you will have to pay. You are financially obligated. Not only that, but the word presence, in the presence of his friend, or literally the face of his friend, that suggests, I think, that there is some pressure coming from the quote-unquote friend to help him out. I mean, he is standing right there, and he is expecting you to help him out. You can just hear what he's saying. He's saying things like, "Oh, come on, man, I need your help. After all, I'm your friend, right? And you don't have to worry about it. I mean, I'll pay you back." And so there's that pressure. He is presuming upon your friendship to pressure you into an unwise financial decision. But the bottom line is, this friend doesn't really care about you or whether this decision is good for you. He just wants your money. As a matter of fact, he might very well walk away from the deal and leave you holding the bag. And so the very best thing you can do, the book of Proverbs says, in that kind of a situation is to say no. Okay? If you agree to that, then you are a person who is lacking understanding. All right? Or if you find yourself wisely unentangled, I mean, you've gotten yourself into this kind of a mess, then Proverbs would counsel us to try to get out of that arrangement as quickly as possible. Look at Proverbs 6. I have you there in Proverbs 6, a little longer passage. I did put the verses up here on the screen as well. But let's look at Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 3. It says, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend." What is that saying? Well, if you find yourself having made the bad decision to become a co-signer on a loan for your friend, then get out of the deal as quickly as you can. Try to get the contract renegotiated and rewritten to get your name off the loan. Get your friend to refinance and to get you out of it. Now, what this passage is saying about going back to your friend and delivering yourself, I don't think it's saying break your promise or break your contract or go back on your word. I think it's saying ask to be released from your promise. It might be wrong to break your promise, but it's not wrong to go back to your friend in humility and ask to be released from that promise if it was wrong or unwise to make the promise in the first place. And you know what? If that person is truly your friend, then he should release you. So that's good financial advice, but I think there's a broader application here of this principle to other kinds of inappropriate commitments as well. Because that's what this passage is about. It's about what do you do when you find that you have made an inappropriate commitment. And there may be many times in life where we find ourselves in that snare that's described here of having made a commitment that we were wrong to make in the first place. Now, I am not talking about the kind of commitment that is simply difficult or inconvenient to keep. Because the Bible says that as believers, we should be people of our word. Our yea should be yea, our nay should be nay. The Bible says a righteous person sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So I'm not talking about, well, you know, I just wish I hadn't made that commitment and it's going to be inconvenient for me to fulfill it or difficult. That's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about commitments that are either wrong or impossible to keep. And it could be at some point in your life, you'll find yourself in this kind of a situation and you will truly feel trapped. I mean, for example, if we have committed to do something that was illegal or unethical or outright unbiblical, something that violates the laws of God or man, if we have committed to do something that will keep us from honoring a previous commitment, sometimes that can happen. And obviously you're not going to be able to keep your word to both persons that you have made a commitment to. Maybe you have committed to something that you do not have the power or ability to perform. All right, so what should we do? We either can't or we shouldn't keep the commitment. Well, I think that the wisdom of this passage is that in those kinds of situations, we should not just let our words fall to the ground, but we should go back as quickly as possible to that person that we made that inappropriate commitment to, and we should seek to extricate ourselves from that commitment. Okay, don't let the grass grow under your feet. As this says, you hurry up, humble yourself to admit that you were wrong to make that commitment in the first place. And that's maybe a conversation you might have to have with somebody at some point. You know, I told you that I would do something and it was wrong for me to make that commitment. And then do whatever it takes to be released from that commitment. So we're not talking about breaking our word or just letting our words fall to the ground, but there could be times in our lives when it's just not possible or it is not right to follow through with something that we have said, and we need to get ourselves out of that trap as quickly as we may. All right, so first of all, the characteristic is of a false friend, he fleeces you. Now let's go to number two. He speaks frowardly to or about you. He speaks frowardly to or about you. This is a problem of the tongue, okay? Proverbs 16:28 says, "A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." The word froward means crooked. It's a word that's used throughout the book of Proverbs to describe sinful actions of a warped and twisted sinful nature, okay? So a wicked person, a crooked person, sows strife, spreads strife like sowing seeds in the ground, scatters strife far and wide to produce an evil harvest. How is that done? With the crooked speech of a crooked tongue. Whispering is talking about going around and talking about you to other people behind your back and in secret. So at the same time that this person is flattering you to your face, being nice to you to your face, he's stabbing you in the back with malicious slander, spreading rumors or outright lies that have the potential to alienate even your chief friends from you. I remember years ago I was involved in a counseling situation where a person got into a situation where they had a friend that got angry with them, and so that friend got onto Facebook and started to contact all the friends of the friend that that she was angry with, and she began to spread malicious gossip about this friend of hers to all of her friends on Facebook, doing significant damage to this woman's reputation. I mean, you talk about a nightmare scenario. That's one reason why you want to be careful who you allow to see who your friends are. because if one of them turns on you, boy, they can really mess up your friendships with a lot of other people. But anyway, that's what this a whisperer does. A whisperer separates the closest of friends. There's nothing like malicious gossip and the sowing of discord to destroy friendships. And that's why we don't ever want to engage in whispering in the body of Christ. Okay, so if I can just make a little application here to our conduct within the family of God, the body of Christ, the church, and our relationships to brothers and sisters in Christ, the same principles apply. Whispering campaigns are destructive, deadly, and they are also despicable in the sight of God. God says that sowing of discord is an abomination in His sight. It's something that reeks to high heaven. It's on the list of seven things that He hates the most. And guess what? It's number seven on the list in the place of greatest emphasis. So this is nothing that we want to mess around with. I once heard about a church where a pastor shut down a prayer chain because it was becoming a gossip chain. And in response, the lady who was running the prayer chain was respectful to the pastor to his face, but then she started emailing people behind his back to enlist her on her side against him. And so now the prayer chain became a discord and strife chain. Can you imagine that? Folks, that kind of behavior is a very, very serious sin in the sight of God. And we don't ever want to engage in this kind of behavior of whispering. True friends do not engage in malicious gossip. A whisperer is not your friend, okay? So malicious gossip can do a lot of damage. A false friend will speak frowardly to you or about you to other people. Malicious gossip can do a lot of damage, but you know what? Idle gossip can also do the same kind of damage. Proverbs 17:9 is talking about idle gossip. It says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends." So there again, you have friendships being destroyed. And how is this happening? By repeating a matter. That's talking about tale-bearing, gossiping, spreading the news. Hey, have you heard about so-and-so? And maybe it's not with an evil intention. Maybe it's not that I hate that person, I want to get even, I want to hurt them and damage them. But still, a loose tongue can do a lot of damage to relationships. Another kind of froward speech, another kind of crooked speech is just to talk too much. And to say things to people that we ought not to say. And we've all done it. Where we've run our mouth. You know what the Bible says? In a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. We're running our mouth about people to other people. And before you know it, we're involved in gossip and tale-bearing. And we're spreading those juicy tidbits. But what does a true friend do? The first part of the verse says, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love." A true friend, somebody who really loves you, will cover a transgression. Now, that is not talking about covering sin to help somebody get away with sin. And by the way, let me just get on this point here for a moment. Because sometimes young people have a wrong idea of what it means to be a good friend. And they think that being a good friend is helping your friend get away with sin. All right, so you know that your friend is doing wrong, and you're in on, I mean, maybe you're not doing wrong with them, but at least you know that they are doing wrong, something for which they should be accountable to an authority, but they're practicing sin in secret, and you know about it. In that situation, what should you do? A good friend does not help somebody else cover sin. so they can get away with sin or avoid the consequences. Because what does the Bible say? Those that cover their sins will not prosper. So if you're a good friend, do you want your friend to prosper? Hello? Yes. So if you're a good friend to your friend, you're going to help that friend do the right thing about that sin issue by making themselves accountable to the right person. Okay? And so this may be one of those times, as a matter of fact, when you may have made a wrong commitment to a friend. If you have made a commitment to keep a confidence about something that your friend that is doing that is sinful or maybe illegal, then you should get yourself out of that commitment. Okay, you need to go to that friend and say, you know what, I did wrong to tell you that I would keep that a secret. And so now what we need to do is we need to do the right thing here. And you need to become accountable for this sin. You need to get this right. You need to get this taken care of. Okay, so a true friend is not covering sin to help somebody get away with sin. But what this means, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love. That means a person who truly loves you and wants the best for you will minimize your faults and flaws. They're looking for ways to make you look better in the sight of other people by minimizing your weaknesses instead of shouting your weaknesses from the housetops and sharing all of your faults and flaws with all their other friends. True friends have the wisdom and the discretion to know when to keep a confidence. And by the way, you should keep the confidence of your friend unless it's something about something wrong, okay? Sin. That's not like I was mentioning a moment ago, but otherwise, yes, you should be confidential with a friend. All right? But a false friend is going to air out your dirty laundry to everybody. So there's a lot of damage that we can do to friendships with injudicious use of our tongues. A false friend will speak forwardly. And then number three, a false friend infuriates you. What do I mean by that? I mean, he makes you angry. Couple of interesting verses on this subject. Proverbs 27 verse 14 says, "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him." Now, when I was in college, my sophomore year of college, I had a roommate. And I wouldn't really say he was a good friend. I mean, we didn't really get along that well. I mean, for my part, I was ready to be friends with him, but for some reason, he really didn't want to be friends with me. And I don't really know why. But anyway, he was my roommate. You know, we were living in the same room, and supposedly we were friends and such, but he had this habit that just drove me crazy. On Saturday morning, when we were allowed to sleep in, and room check was later in the morning, and everybody knew that you didn't have to get up the crack of dawn to do your room job. He would get up at the same time as during the week, and he would get the vacuum, and he would vacuum the floor when I was trying to sleep. You know, I'm just trying to get a little bit of sleep on Saturday morning here. But no, he had to get up, get that vacuum out. I mean, he's got that thing going, and he's waking me up. Why did he do that? Well, maybe he just had no manners or decent upbringing. By the way, most manners are based upon the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself, okay? But maybe he just wanted to get under my skin. Maybe he just didn't care enough about me to even care if I was able to get a little extra sleep on Saturday morning. I mean, maybe that was just so low on his list of things that were important to him. It was much more important to him to do his vacuuming. Maybe he wanted to show me who was boss. I don't really know what his motives were, but I know that he infuriated me. The bottom line is, he didn't care enough about me to be quiet while I was trying to sleep. I mean, he just wouldn't extend that basic courtesy. And he actually seemed to be enjoying the fact that he was waking me up. You know, if you go around blessing your friends with a loud voice early in the morning, you're probably not going to have those friends for very long. Nobody appreciates an inconsiderate friend. And that's really what this is the description of right here. It's an inconsiderate friend. Nobody feels friendly towards a person who is driving you crazy, okay? Those kinds of blessings that come early in the morning in a loud voice are more like curses. That's how people respond to them. So very simply, if you want to have friends and you want to be a true friend, be considerate and caring instead of being inconsiderate and irritating. Now, I want to show you another verse on this same related subject. I put it under this point, but it's talking about something a little bit different. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle." Now, the word brother here in this verse is talking about your sibling, your brother, okay? But there is a solemn warning here. It can be applied to close brotherly friendships as well, all right? So there's an application to friendships, close friendships. The point is that the closer and the more loving a relationship is, the more sin hurts that relationship. The word offended there does not mean just that you got on that person's nerves or whatever. It means that you sinned against that brother. And so a sin against a brother results in contentions. That's what the verse says, disputes. The idea of this passage here, this verse, is that the more you open your heart to somebody in love, the more it hurts when that person betrays your trust and stabs your heart with some kind of sinful transgression. And then the natural response when we have been hurt in that way by a loved one, somebody that we trusted, somebody that we loved, the natural response is often to build up a wall in front of our heart to protect our heart from being hurt the next time. Until eventually you have the description that we have right here in this verse. Their contentions are like the bars of a castle. In other words, trying to break through those sin-caused barriers that have built up between people that used to love each other is like trying to break through iron bars of a gate. You know, when we were in Peru, I think I mentioned another message, when we were in Peru, a lot of houses in Peru have gates in front of the doors. I mean, the doors themselves are stout. I mean, they're thick wooden doors, big locks, you know, little grommets in that go into the wall so you couldn't just kick the door in. I mean, they got it all figured out, okay? A door of a house in Peru is kind of like a small castle door, okay? But then in front of that, a lot of times they'll have a gate as well. You know, the house that I stayed in with some of our group, they had a metal gate in front of the door, and this gate had several different locks on it. And so, I mean, if it was all locked up, I mean, getting through that would have been a chore. I mean, you weren't just going to kick that thing in or you know, easily break it down. That was a metal gate, like the bars of a castle. So what we have here in this verse is a very vivid picture of the destructive effects of sin upon relationships. Sin causes relationships to be destroyed and damaged, and divisions between people that can be very hard to resolve. So, a loving brother or a loving friend will do everything in his or her power not to create those kinds of offenses, and will work very hard to resolve little issues before they become big ones. I mean, that's the takeaway from this verse. I mean, if the offenses toward a brother are like the contentions of a bars of a castle, then do everything in your power not to give offense. Don't treat those friends and those loved ones that God has blessed you with in your life, don't treat them like dirt by just running them over because you're so self-centered that all you care about is yourself and doing what you want to do, and you'll trash them and your loving relationships with them so that you can live and do your sin. That is going to cost you friendships for a lifetime in many cases. So let me just share with you one of the very best rules for conflict resolution in relationships. It comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Anytime I do marriage premarital counseling, this I always go over this. This is one of the best rules for conflict resolution. Be angry and sin not. let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And I could preach a whole message on that, but don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, don't get angry in the first place, okay? Be angry and sin not. Don't indulge sinful anger, but if you do get angry and there is a rift in your relationship with that loved one, do not go to bed at night until you have resolved it. Because if you do, guess what? It's going to be a bigger issue tomorrow. And we don't want to go down that road, because then what happens is little bitternesses start to grow and walls start to be built. And before long, you have people that used to love each other and they are at war with one another. And usually, it doesn't start with a nuclear bomb here. It starts with some little issue over here that was never properly resolved. And so, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That means before you go to bed at night, you get right with that loved one. You get that issue resolved, that sin resolved. That may mean you go to that loved one, your brother, your friend, your spouse, maybe your child, and you say, you know what? I am sorry. Please forgive me. That's humility. That's what it takes to resolve offenses. It takes humility to say, I sinned. I did wrong. Please forgive me. Or to go to that person and say, you know what? There's an issue that we need to resolve, and it's not right between us, and we really shouldn't go to bed until we have that issue resolved, and you talk it out and you get it resolved. And if there are two people that truly love each other and truly love the Lord, there is no issue that you cannot resolve that way if you'll practice it. So don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. But anyway, a false friend infuriates you, drives you crazy by getting under your skin, or provokes anger and bitterness through sinful, offensive behavior. Finally tonight, the last feature of a false friend: he is a fair-weather friend only. A fair-weather friend only. Proverbs 14:20 says, "The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends." Interesting, the word for friends here in this verse is that Hebrew word for loving friends. These are people that profess to love those rich people. Oh, we love you. That's, you know, are they telling the truth? Do they really love their rich friends, or is it their money that they love? You know, we really love you, but only so long as you have money. See, the truth is, they really love themselves, and they love what they can get for themselves from that rich friend, okay? Proverbs 19:4 says, "Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor." The idea of this verse and the last verse is that the rich have many quote-unquote friends mainly because they are rich. And if they were to run out of money, then they'd be on the other side of this verse. Their friends would quickly disappear. So obviously, these friends are not true friends that we're talking about. These are fair-weather friends who have self-serving motives. They're your friend as long as you are on the top of the world. But as soon as the going gets tough, these kinds of friends get going, and they leave you in the lurch. Proverbs 19:6-7 says, "Many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts." I mean, somebody's giving stuff away? Hey, buddy. Long time no see. "All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him." So the first part of the verse says that false friends are going to come flocking around you if you're giving stuff away. But they will not be there for you in your time of need. As a matter of fact, they're going to run away from you as fast as you can. In that situation, you're going to be trying to find those friends, chase those friends down, and they're going to be running the other way as fast as they can go. So again, folks, what we see here is that false friendship grows from a different root than true friendship. It grows out of a root of selfishness. And so the fruit of false friendship is basically taking advantage of other people. True friendship grows out of a root of love, and the fruit of that kind of friendship is giving, self-sacrifice, laying down your life for your friend. helping a friend in that person's time of need. So to review here tonight, here are the four features of a false friend. He fleeces you, he speaks frowardly to or about you, he infuriates you, and he is a fair-weather friend only. And as the saying goes, with friends like these, who needs enemies? But what kind of friend are you? As we've looked into the mirror of God's Word tonight, did you detect any of the features of a false friend in your life? Do you see any of these staring back at you from the mirror of the Scriptures? Any symptoms of selfishness on display in your approach to friendship? If so, I want to encourage you tonight to tear out the root of self-centeredness so that you can grow a different kind of a fruit. Would you bow your heads with me, please?